at these two psalms, Psalm 42 and 43 last week, began last week a three-week lead-up to Christmas with an Advent theme of the songs of Christmas for struggling souls. The coming of Christ, as we look at these two psalms, the coming of Christ brings joy to those in a joyless world. It has been stated by some that December the 25th, as most of us know, probably not the day in which Jesus was born, but it was chosen, many people believe, historians believe, because at the time when it was chosen and the calendar that was used at that point in time, which is not the calendar we use these days, but December the 25th was the darkest day of the year, according to that calendar. And the picture being that the light of God has come and broken in into the darkest of times. For the darkest of times to bring us to His light. So read along with me. We make it our habit of standing in honor of reading God's holy, His inspired, His inerrant, His life-giving, and His darkness-conquering word. Read with me. To the choir master, a masque of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why? Why are you down? Are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves fall over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love. At night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Father, as we join this morning, we come with longing and expectant hearts, filled with the longing of the day when we shall see Christ face to face, longing for the second Advent, when Jesus, our Savior, will come again and set all things right. And Lord, until that day, through tears or through laughters of joy, we are your people. We are your people devoted and committed to your will and your way. So, Lord, may we look to you. May we look to you in all the seasons of life, knowing that you are our God, our salvation. And, Lord, may we take strength in these things. Father, we pray once again as we come this morning that you would open your word to us and us to your great and mighty word. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. And you may be seated. I have been listening. As most of you know, I love history, and I particularly love church history. I love to see the things that God has done throughout the years and decades and centuries to bring himself glory by accumulating his people and all that he's done. But one of the clear things as we look at the history of the church is that it is a history of struggle. As I've been listening to one of my favorite speakers, Pastor Steve Lawson, talking about some of my favorite scholars and pastors in church history, the Puritans. One of the things, as I've been listening to this over and over and over, each time he talks about a specific person in church history, he will somewhere in there say these words: before God uses someone greatly, God crushed them greatly. And that's really taking back to A.W. Tozer. Many of you will know that name. You ought to know that name. It's a great person to read. It goes back to his words. There's a long quote that he gave to us many, many years ago. And it goes like this. He says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test?" He says if you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. In other words, talking about a level of usefulness. He says, "For he, God, brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom, but you must pass the test first." The first couple of times I can remember listening to that, and I'm thinking, oh man, that's right. And after about the third or fourth or fifth or 21st time of hearing them say something like, "For God to use you greatly, he must first break you greatly," it started to feel overwhelming. And as I began to think back, well, Lord, why is that? Well, that quote comes in the midst of another part of his writing where he says about the church, he says, "The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us." He goes on to tell a story and he says, what would it be like to enter in the kingdom and sit at the table with all of those who've gone before us and who have experienced so many things? We look at the book of Revelation and the martyrs are around Christ. And he says, what would we say to those people who've entered into the kingdom in such a way? You see, it is the nature of the people of God. We can look at it in the Bible that those whom God lifts up and shows to us and uses are those who have gone through many a dark night and many a season of sadness. We think of Job, whom Satan oppressed greatly. We think of Noah, who endured the ridicule of all of his neighbors as he was building the ark in obedience to God. We think of Moses, who endured complaints and disobedience and people rebelling against him, though he was following God's command. We think of Joseph, the one who was sold into slavery, who stays in the slavery for years, who God elevates to a prime position, yet is accused of vile things, though he had been living righteously. He suffers for doing what is right, and yet God uses him to save his people. We think about Paul, who is shipwrecked and persecuted, imprisoned, beaten nearly to death. We also think of those throughout church history. One of the great Baptist pastors of all time, really, Spurgeon, spent years and years struggling with great depression. We think about Martin Luther, who dealt with the dark night of the soul many times. In fact, in 1527, during Luther's time, he lived in Germany, and the city in which he lived, the great plague came, a sickness spread throughout Germany and throughout Wittenberg, where he lived. He fell to the sickness at one point. It spread so much that those who were in charge of the city and the area closed down the university that he taught at, the man John of Saxony. He ordered all of the people to leave the city because the sickness was spreading, yet Luther refused to leave, insisting on the church's responsibility to care for the sick and the dying. And throughout that time, Luther suffered not just from the physical illness, but from the darkness in which he was battling. On Wednesday nights, we've been talking through and reading through parts of Thomas Watson's book, All Things for Good. And I believe I read this last week or 2 weeks ago. Thomas Watson, the Puritan pastor from England, wrote, "Afflictions work for good as they conform us to Christ. God's rod, disciplinary, is a pencil to draw Christ's image more lively upon us. What if we have more of the rough file, if we have less rust? Afflictions carry away nothing but the dross of sin." And so we spent last week really upon the harder part of these two psalms, looking at the reality of seasons of sadness, right? The three different times. These two psalms go together, by the way, if you weren't here last week. Most of our English translations have them separated, and that's normal, but you could tell just by reading through it, they go together. Three different times at the end of each section of this psalm, the psalmist stops and he asks the question. We see it in 42 verse 5, verse 11, and at the end of chapter 43, where he asks the question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" The reality of life in a fallen world is a life of struggle with sin in our own lives and sin outside of us. We looked last week at the causes of these seasons of sadness, and I had about seven of them, roughly. I'm not going to go back through all of them. If you have the sheets, you have them right in front of you. This morning, as we've already seen the reality of seasons of sadness, we've seen the causes of seasons of sadness. This morning, we come back to these two chapters, and we look at the answers. The answers to our seasons of sadness. How do we respond? How do we deal with knowing we live in a fallen world, and therefore we're dealing with our own fallen emotions, we're dealing with the sin of others? What do we do in such times? Well, first off, this morning, as Angel and I were talking about this, and just I realized as I was reading through different books and things that I had, just how common in these seasons of sadness seem to be. One of the things we see throughout Scripture, and we see it here, our pain, our struggles, even our seasons of sadness are never wasted times. God is using each and every thing that comes into our lives to mold us into the image of Christ. And so I want you to look here this morning as we dig into these answers. Where do we turn to cures for these seasons of sadness? The world turns to many different things. Right? The world faces the same seasons of sadness that we do. The world, those outside of Christ, deal with the depressing realities of sin in their lives. And so, how is it that the world deals with these? Well, they turn to divorce. Marriage is hard, therefore I'm going to leave and try to find another one. Or maybe times are hard, and so I deaden them with alcohol or drugs. Times are hard, therefore we numb the hardness with binging on entertainment. Times are hard, so let's find the most comfort we can. I can remember at times when Angel and I have been on vacations, taking a cruise, and we've heard some people around us say, well, we're taking, I don't remember the numbers, but say 3 or 4 cruises back to back to back to back. And I thought, man, you got to gain a lot of weight if you're doing that. But what do you do in times that are hard? The world tries to numb those. I can remember talking to a person one time, dealing with many different struggles. And I think this person dealt with seasons of difficulty in ways that sometimes many of us do. They sought a new joy or happiness or high and buying more and more and more. They numb their sadness by shopping. And men, it's not just the ladies who can do that. You can look for all the guns or uniforms of your favorite player or trucks that you want. And that new Mustang will not long relieve your season of sadness. So what do we do as people of God, as those who are looking to Christ? How do we deal with these seasons of sadness? Well, I think the psalmist here gives us 7 different steps. Now, I laughed with John and Ben, and I said, typically, I have somewhere around 8 or 9 pages of notes when I come up here, and I realize that's 2 sermons. I've got 16 this morning, so hang in there. Which what that means is I'm going to just have to touch on some of these things. And you go, 7-point sermon. Woo! Well, 7's the perfect number, so this should be a good sermon, right? What we see here, how do we answer? How do we deal? How do we go about dealing with these seasons? First, each one of these, I'm going to say remind yourself, right? And what that means is we got to remember, we have to talk to ourselves. When it's dark, talk to yourself. Now, some of you go, I talk to myself all the time, and it scares my spouse or my neighbors, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote an excellent book, and I'm in the middle of reading it. This is what I do. I start reading a book too late before a sermon series, but I've been wanting to read it for a long time. And he starts his book on spiritual depression by saying one of our problems is that we listen to ourselves too much. When we listen to ourselves, what we're saying is all of the silly stuff in the dark seasons of life say all kind of foolish things to us. He said, it isn't listening to yourself, it's talking to yourself. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's kind of weird, but you know what I'm talking about. You walk into a building that's dark. What do? Maybe you come home. You're not used to being home alone, and you walk in and everything's dark. Many of you are going to start talking out loud like you're talking to somebody because it makes you feel better, right? Oh, some of you are acting like you don't do it. Talk to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself, but talk to yourself. And when you talk to yourself, say true things. Say true things. Things like this. And we'll hit each 7. Remind yourself that God is worthy of our hope. In seasons of sadness, Satan is blinding our eyes to truth and reality. He is hinting to us about all of the accusations that he loves to bring. So remind yourself, first and foremost, in fact, all the other 6 will come from this one, I believe. Remind yourself that God is worthy of your hope. Now, one of the things I love to talk about is biblical hope. Most all of you have heard me say these sorts of things, right? Biblical hope isn't the hope that we talk about. In fact, some of you know exactly where I'm about to go. Usually, I'll say something like, I hope somebody brings banana pudding tonight when we eat. I'm not sure, but I'm trying to manipulate everything so that somebody does, right? Our hope is, typically when we use that, it has nothing to do with reality or we're trying to manipulate something. Now, thankfully, you are really sweet people, and so it's not just manipulation. You hear that, and you bring banana pudding anyway, and I love it. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope, this word is used 40 times in the Old Testament, and many times, especially if you use a New American Standard, it's more often than not translated as wait. Sometimes hope. Sometimes expect or expectation. Biblical hope is a future certainty. John Piper says it this way. He says, hope is just faith in the future tense. Hear that again. Biblical hope is faith in the future tense. It's this right here, this hope in God is an instruction. It's a command that we say to ourselves to wait patiently and expectantly, knowing that God will answer. It's not a hope against hope. It's a certain reality for the future. So the psalmist will say these things. Psalm 31:24. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait or hope in the Lord. Psalm 33, in fact, this morning was supposed to be, but I just didn't get through last week, was supposed to be in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, 18 through 19 says this, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Hope is the opposite of the agitation from impatience and the anxiety of waiting. It is to stand firm until God answers. So again, Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. Instead of becoming impatient and jumping ahead of the Lord to repay evil, we know that God will set things to right, so we hope and wait for His deliverance. Psalm 27, verses 13 through 14. David writes, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait or hope for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Alan Ross says to wait for God means that the whole tension of life is carried by a faith that does not currently see, but yet knows that deliverance will come when God draws near. Brothers and sisters, in seasons of sadness, hope in the Lord. Have the faith that waits expectantly and assured that God will move. Well, if that's what hope means, why is God worthy of such hope? And this is where I could really break down, right? Because this is the whole Bible message. Why is God worthy of hope? Because of who He is. In fact, again, all the rest of them fit into laying out why is He worthy of hope. And it'll say all of these things. But before we get there, and again, some of these next six will help flesh this out. But God is worthy of hope because of His greatness and His goodness. We studied His attributes earlier this year. All of the grand glory of God leads us to have a sureness, a faith that He will do all things right and well. Brothers and sisters, God is great and therefore we hope. I've got so many passages here. If you didn't get the sheets, You ought to get them just to read through these passages. So let me give you a few of them. Exodus chapter 34. This one will come back up in just a minute. This theme, why is God worthy of hope? Well, God tells us who He is in Exodus 34, verse 6. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We'll see that phrasing in Psalm 103, and that is so good. That is a place that is hope-inducing and firm for our feet. But this is Christmas time, and we're talking about Advent. The coming of Christ shows again that He, God, is worthy of our hope. Why? Who is this coming one? Well, Isaiah 9 tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And then He tells us what He will be like. He tells us why our hope should be put upon Him and why it is firm in Him. Who is He? Well, He's the one that the government will be upon His shoulders. He could hold all governing rule of the world. And His name, in the Bible, when you talk about name, you're talking about character. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Perfectly wise. Mighty God. He's omnipotent. Everlasting Father. Now, when I preach through Isaiah, I translate that a little bit differently to help us understand what I think Isaiah means. It's talking about Jesus, the Son. So, Everlasting Father, I tend to see that as meaning Father of all time. I think that's what Isaiah is saying. He is the one who controls all time. He is the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He's unconquerable. Why is He worthy of such hope? Look at all of the stuff the Bible says about Jesus. Psalm 146, verse 5 says to us, blessed, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Why is he worthy of such hope? Because of all of his grand character and great power and glory. Romans 15, 13, Paul says, now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So he's worthy of our hope because of who he is, and we talked about this a little bit last week, because of what he's promised. In that summer of 1527, when Luther's dealing with the sickness all around him and even in his own life, he's dealing with the depression of dealing with all the death and the weight upon him as the pastor who stayed in the city and doing all the work. During that time, he once again felt the crushing weight of this season of sadness. He wrote these words during that time. I dispute much with God with great impatience, and I hold on to his promise. I think that sounds a lot like the psalmist here in Psalm 42 and 43. I dispute with God with much impatience. I'm struggling and I'm asking, just like the psalmist, why, when, where, oh God, yet I do so while holding on to his promises. This morning, church, you might be in one of these seasons of sadness, and I've talked to many of you, and I know that we have been, and we're struggling through those at times. Dispute much with the Lord. He's bigger than our questions. He's not offended when we come to him with great honesty, saying, oh Lord, this is hard, but do so while hanging on to his great promises. Church, feast on the promises of God and praise him in the darkness of night until the light dawns. Hebrews, we looked at a one or two of these last week, but here are some of the great promises just to hang on to. Here are promises that anchor your soul in the midst of the night storms. Hebrews 13:6, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. Church, if you're in Christ, the Lord is on your side. We just sang about it. Did you mean it? Psalm 56, verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh, what can man do to me? As we look back at all of the words and ways of God, we are a people who live in a sin-stained, sin-wrecked world. We will deal with the sadness of this world, but we have great promises in which ground our hope, anchor our hope in Him. The greatest of these is that God promised to send His Son not to just conquer the world, but to redeem His people from it. And thereby conquer the world. We have the great promise that God has done all that is necessary for all of His children so that we will make it all the way home. Jesus came to live the perfect life that we have blown up. And He died the death that you and I deserve. Peter says that Jesus came and He did this to bring us to God. If you're a child of God this morning, this great hope that we have, and we're still on the first point, by the way, this great hope that we have is grounded in this main point. God has done everything to bring us to Him. The coming of Jesus is meant to bring us to the Father. So one of the great promises of God, we see and we celebrate every Christmas. And we see and we celebrate every time we take communion. God has not left us. He's given us great promises. Everything else tails on that. So let's touch these really quickly. If we're reminding ourselves that God is worthy of our hope, then God is worthy of your praise. In the seasons of sadness, remind yourself, He is worthy for you to praise Him. I will yet praise Him. These were words spoken in the midst of sadness. Through the afflictions, the psalmist says, whatever comes, He's worthy for me to praise Him. Your pain, church, your pain and your sorrows, your seasons of sadness are never wasted, but God is redeeming them. Church, worship, praise, gratitude, and thanksgiving in the midst of pain and darkness declares that we have a greater hope than all of the pain and sadness that we are experiencing the here and now. I will again praise Him. Remind yourself as well in these seasons that He is our salvation and our God. He is our salvation and our God. When we're in the midst of the seasons of sadness, we feel, like He's already said, we saw last week, He asked the questions, why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? We must speak to ourselves and tell ourselves the truth. He hasn't forgotten us. He is our salvation and He is our God. Not just their God, but my God. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 65:5, by awesome deeds you answer us, O God, of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Remind yourself, if you have repented of your sins, if you are trusting in Jesus, that He is still the God of your salvation. Also remind yourself that God is sovereign. Each one of these seven, we could spend so much time on. We spend much time on the sovereignty of God because it is the anchor of our souls. Here, remind, this is particularly in verses 6 and 7. He says, the psalmist understands the sovereignty of God. He talks about his sadness, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. When we remind ourselves, when we talk to ourselves in these seasons, we must remind ourselves that God is the one in control. The circumstances are only tools in the hands of the Master who loves you and is shaping you into the image of Christ. Hear that again. The circumstances that you are struggling with today, no matter how hard they are, they're only tools in the hands of a great artist who's fashioning you into the image of his Son. He's making you more like Christ. And if he's sovereign, then anything that comes into our life is under his control. Psalm 115 tells us, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 46, we read this a little while ago. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, the psalmist there is saying the biggest upheaval that we could imagine, God is still our refuge and strength. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, The Quieted Soul or The Quiet Soul, says every assignment, everything God brings into our lives, allows into our lives, however you want to word that, every assignment is measured and controlled for my eternal good. There is not one molecule in all the earth outside of the control of God. Therefore, remind yourself, in these seasons of sadness, that God is sovereign and that he is working a plan that we can't begin to understand. But it's for our good and his glory. Remind yourself that day and night he is with you, verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Here the psalmist is especially and specifically desperate for the presence of God. And he reminds himself that God is still present. Remember verse 1, as the deer who is about to die pants for life-giving water, so my soul pants for you. And then he reminds himself that God is present. He's not withholding himself. By day, God's steadfast love is with you. This has been our theme for so long. You know, my favorite phrase in all of the Old Testament is God's steadfast love. And Lord willing, we'll be in Psalm 23 next week, and we'll talk about God's steadfast love again. But don't miss it. In these seasons of sadness, remind yourself that God loves you with a love that can never leave. The Lord has bought you and has brought you out of your sin. He's bringing you to himself because he's determined to love you forever. Seasons of sadness cloud our view of the love of God, but it's no less there. In the same way, the clouds at times, when they're heavy, block out the sun from our view, we know it's still shining. Church, the seasons of sadness and the cloudiness of these times will block out our view of the steadfast love of God, but we can be sure it never stops shining. I'm going to just tell you, write down Psalm 103, verses 6 through 14. especially, and go and feast on that. It is so good. Not only then, though, during the day is His steadfast love there. It says, at night, God's ear is open to us. He is present with us. His steadfast love is there. But at night, His ear is open to it. It's open to our songs. In the same way, no tear is ever wasted. The Bible says that God collects them in a bottle, right? It's a picture. No tear that you have ever shed in the midst of this sin-stained world has ever been wasted. No song you've ever sung with rapturous joy or tear, heartbroken sadness has ever been wasted. God's ear is open to you. Luther in 1527, as he's struggling with the sickness in his town and the sadness in his own heart, wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I knew that Luther struggled with depression much of his life. I knew he struggled with a lot of health problems which stirred up these sorts of things. But for whatever reason, never knew that he wrote his most famous hymn, one we love, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's a victorious, triumphant song. We sing it, yes. And he wrote it in tears. At least a tearful time. To remind himself of all of these things about God. He's also open to our prayers. This passage, such a good one. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the antidote to fainting, to giving in the midst of our struggles, the antidote is prayer. And what stirs our soul to pray is the character of God and the reminding ourselves that He hears us when we pray. Next, I believe this is number 6. Remind yourself that God will defend and vindicate the righteous. This is verse 1. The first two sections are a lament. The psalmist is crying out in the pain and reminding himself in the pain of all of these things. But it turns in chapter 43, verse 1. That's why it's broken apart, probably. There's a change in emphasis. It goes from a lament to a prayer of faith, right? Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against the ungodly. Remind yourself in these seasons, right? Because we talked about this last week, some of the problems that we face, the seasons of sadness in life, it's because of the oppression that we face, because of the sin from outside of us. And we are reminded here, God defends His people and He vindicates. He makes all things right. Be encouraged, church. The pain of the seasons in which we are walking is not punishment for God, but to prepare us for God. God hasn't abandoned you. He's fashioning you. He hasn't rejected you. He's rejoicing over you. And He's making you more like Christ. Not a shadow can rise. Not a cloud in the sky. But a smile quickly drives away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. This life is full of seasons of sadness, but the smile of God drives away the fear of eternal sadness. Faithfulness of God. Satan leads us to question if God is truly good. Satan leads us to question if God is truly gracious and merciful. Satan leads us to question if God truly cares. The answer this morning, the ultimate and lasting answer to the darkness that we struggle and doesn't seem to ever lift, is the truth of God. The truth leads us to the amazing presence and nearness and relationship we have with God. The truth leads us to the altar of God, Jesus, where our sins have forever been dealt with. And the worst of darkness is gone. The truth leads us to finding joy in God and leads us to praying and praying about the amazing and thanking God for the amazing goodness of God. It leads us to thankfulness for the attributes and actions of God that will be expressed in our praise to Him, in our service to one another. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote another song. His title was, Though Troubles Assail. The newer version is called, God Will Provide. I mentioned to you last week in the midst of our adoption process, the song that our group sent, you know, We Are Not Forgotten, God Knows My Name. It was this other song that just captivated our thinking in the middle of it. John Newton wrote, Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the Scripture assures us the Lord will provide. His call we obey, like Abraham of old, not knowing our way, but faith makes us bold. For though we are strangers, we have a good guide, and trust in all dangers the Lord will provide. When Satan appears to stop up our path and fills us with fears, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, the heart-cheering promise the Lord will provide. He tells us we're weak, our hope is in vain. The good that we seek, we ne'er shall obtain. But when such suggestions our faith thus have tried, this answers all questions. The Lord will provide. And death is in view. The word of His grace shall comfort us through, not fearing or doubting, with Christ by our side. We hope to die shouting, Christ will provide. Church, this Advent season, how do we deal? How do we trust God in the dark days? How will we feed our souls on the goodness of God, holding fast to His promises, reminding ourselves the Lord will provide? As we take communion, as we celebrate this, we're reminding ourselves that God has provided what we most need. We are reminding ourselves that Jesus has come to bury our sin and to bring us to God. We are reminding ourselves that He will likewise come again. If you are struggling this morning, we invite you. If you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you're trusting in Jesus, even if you're struggling in a season of sadness, we invite you to cry out to the God who hears for His nearness and hope of His promises. We take communion not as those who feel victorious. We take communion in faith in the One who is victorious on our behalf. So as we take communion, we celebrate the provision of God in Christ, the One who has come, the One who will vindicate all things, who will make all things right, and will one day blow away the darkness in a never-ending light. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your goodness to us in Christ. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to gather under Your word and to gather to celebrate.